You're in a session that has the title Baptism and the Transformation of Youth's Vocational Imaginations. Is anybody here on purpose? Right. Good. My name is Fred Eady. I'm delighted to be with you. I'm a teacher at Duke Divinity School in North Carolina. I have a long, maybe not as long as some, history in youth ministry. I started working with church youth my sophomore year of college and continued through college and through seminary, and I guess for about 15 years. And then in the mid-90s, went back to school to do graduate work. And that work had a dual focus. One was in around issues of formation, forming persons into Christian identity and life. And the other had to do with liturgical theology studies. I'll tell you just briefly that some of my deepest converting moments in my own faith journey have come in and through the liturgy, which could be surprising to some. It would certainly surprise some youth. My work since those times has been largely trying to understand why the liturgy was a place of conversion or deepened conversion for me. So in this hour, we're going to talk together about baptism. And I was pretty juiced up on coffee and such in the previous hour. I'll try to be a little more calm and deliberate in this hour. I want to begin by talking about, and you can see these things on your handout, distortions and potential clarifications of the term vocation. I think that term has undergone different kinds of reduction. On the one hand, in the secular world, the word vocation has come to mean a particular kind of educational path. It has come to mean the training that persons do who want to work with their hands in some way. And there's a kind of value judgment attached to that, as in all the capable people in high school, for example, will take the college prep courses and do intellectual work, but the people who are not capable, well, we will teach them a trade. We'll teach them to be air conditioner service technicians or plumbers or whatever. As if labor with one's hands is somehow secondary to labor with one's mind. That's the value judgment implied. Not a good one in my estimation. But nonetheless, that's the way the language has been utilized, at least in schooling. That to take on a vocation was to take up some kind of trade, because you obviously weren't smart enough to do anything else. In the religious world, the term vocation has been reduced to the role of clergy. That clergy get a vocation for ministry. Everybody else volunteers. And I think neither of those is particularly helpful to us. And then there's another problem with vocation, and what is implied by it. Vocation comes from the root is the Latin vocare, to call. And the problem is that the notion of calling can be nonsensical to modern ears. I'm thinking about modernism as a kind of, or postmodernism as a kind of cultural phenomenon or descriptor. Let me say more. The dominant culture tells us that we are, or we are to be, self-constructed. That we can be anything we choose to be. Moms and dads say this, and they mean well by it, when they talk to their children and say, you can be whatever you set your mind to, or whatever you set your heart to. So the presumption of modern culture is that we create ourselves. We choose our own identities. We write our own story. My colleague at the Divinity School, Stanley Hauerwas, is a professor of theological ethics, and one of his little dictums is, I have no story except the story I chose for myself when I had no story. That's his way of talking about modernity. That who I am is entirely my decision and my activity. Now, hear the implicit theology in that way of thinking. That I am my own creator. Okay? Which could not be more radically opposed to basic tenet of Christian theology. That we are not our own creators. We are, in fact, creatures created by a loving God. So the whole story of modernity, the story that we have no story except the story that we choose to create for ourselves because we have no story, is opposed in some ways to the notion of vocation. So it makes it really hard for our young people or ourselves to imagine that a call might be initiated outside of ourselves, that something greater than us might have a claim to our lives. Our culture is just not built that way. So even Christian kids can struggle with this because, of course, they live in multiple worlds. They live in the world of the church, but they also live in the rest of the world where that message is loud and clear. I mean, this is dated, but think about the Army, the former recruiting slogan, be all you can be. The new one, an army of one, that's interesting theologically for other sets of reasons. And here's another sort of a tangent, but not entirely. So I teach youth ministry every third semester, and one of the practices that our students engage in is to go out and have a series of three extended conversations with a high school student. And one of the questions that they ask is this: what expectations does your congregation have for you as you grow to adulthood? Okay? And overwhelmingly, now I'm not a sociologist of religion, so I wouldn't want to generalize this across North America, but overwhelmingly students answer like this. They say, none. They want me to be successful, or they want me to be a good Christian, or they want me to keep coming to church. Okay? So, ranging from no expectation, or at least no perceived expectation, to minimal expectations. So, it seems to me that not only is the world proffering a certain kind of message, that you can be self-created and the way to get there is through consumption. But the church, at least from the perspectives of these young people, hasn't been asking them the question or hasn't been presuming upon them a kind of imagined vocational future, a faithfulness about these young people's unfolding futures with God. So that's why the language of vocation is perhaps problematic, but it also points to why it might need to be reclaimed more robustly by the church. So that's the first step. How are we doing? Everybody okay? All right, questions or comments? Similar experiences or very dissimilar experiences?
I bet it'd be the same for adults.
The comment was that Shelley, that she thinks it probably would be the same for adults. An actual bona fide sociologist of religion, Christian Smith, has come out in the past couple years with a book called Soul Searching, I think the subtitle is, help me here, those of you, is it, but in the religious and spiritual lives of youth, or
it's in that, but I can't remember.
Sorry, I missed the beginning. well, soul searching, and then something, the spiritual lives of teenagers. And Smith is a sociologist of religion, and his data were collected by way of thousands of interviews with American teenagers, North American teenagers across the country. And one of his, this is one thing he has to say is, and it goes along with what we're talking about, that American teenagers are incredibly inarticulate about their faith. That's one. And the second is that they get that way because the parents are just like them. So it took me a while, Shelley, but I'm just affirming what you said. So the language of vocation is perhaps not only foreign to our youth, it's foreign to our congregations across the board. All right, so another move. So I wanted to make some connections with you about the relationship between baptism as a practice and as a theologically resonant practice and vocation. Because within the church, baptism is, this is one thing that's very encouraging to me, is that across denominations, people are thinking again about baptism and its significance in the life of the church. And I think I'll try to show you some connections and deep implications that baptism holds for thinking about Christian vocation. And since virtually all of Christendom baptizes, and this is also hopeful for me, we don't need to look further than our baptismal fonts in our sanctuaries to work on this issue of Christian vocation with our youth. So what's called for here is not the next big thing or the next great thing for youth ministry. It's the church looking around and realizing, oh my, right here in our midst, we have resources to help youth think again and claim their own baptismal vocations. So some biblical texts for us to consider. First, a general text, and that is from Luke 10, which includes the story of the Samaritan. And Jesus, it begins, you know, prior, Jesus sets it up by saying that the Pharisee, is it a Pharisee? I guess I could live. Shows up and says, what shall I do what's required of me? And Jesus says, well, you know the law. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that would be a wonderful jumping-off place for any conversation about Christian vocation. Those of us who are created, then redeemed, and sustained by the triune God, our principle, that being the blessing beyond measure, our principal response is to love God and love neighbor. But to bring this more closely into conversation with baptism, I want to look at Matthew chapters 4 and 5. If you have Bibles with you, I'm happy for you to look at them. You won't be left out if you don't. I'm going to read aloud, so get there. I didn't. So, in chapters, I'm sorry, it should read chapters 3 and 4. Sorry for that mistake. Matthew chapter 3 is Matthew's description of Jesus' baptism by John at the Jordan. And Matthew chapter 4 is Matthew's description of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and the resolutions he comes to as a result of that. Now, the way there's a certain interpretive bias that I want to bring to the text. So, if you'll just go with me for a minute. And here's the bias: that Matthew's gospel, like the other gospels, isn't just a newspaper reporter's account of significant events in Jesus' life. Matthew is also a theologian. That is, he's trying to make theological meaning. He's trying to understand what the significance of these events are. And he also lives and worships in a Christian community where new converts are being baptized themselves. Okay, you've got a church down the street, shows up on worship day, and new converts are being baptized. So what I'm suggesting here is that in his writing, he's not only trying to make sense of the significance of Jesus' baptism, he's trying to make sense of what baptism signifies or enacts for the new converts in his congregation and for the whole congregation, for that matter. Right? So that's the bias I want you to bring to the reading of the text. The other bias is just to recollect that Matthew's community was a Jewish Christian community, and that, like all good Jews, they would have known their scriptures backwards and forwards, upside down, you know, right side up. So there are a number of references in here that have theological freight that we may miss because we're moderns, because we're Gentiles, and also because we just don't know our Bible as well as those folks did. So I'm going to read bits and pieces, and I'm going to stop to offer some midrash as well. So at the beginning of chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness of Judea a message of repentance. And I'm skipping to verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, if you're an Old Testament scholar, who's evoked there? In John's meal plan and his fashion sensibility?
Elijah.
Yeah. So John styling himself after Elijah. And what I'm simply going to assert at this moment, and hopefully more conversation will help us to see better, is either John himself or Matthew, by paying attention to this detail, is trying to help us connect John with a legacy of the prophets, but also the whole legacy of Israel, of God's covenant-making, and of Israel's, at times, faithfulness, at times, unfaithfulness to the covenant. But we'll go on. Hopefully that'll come into clearer focus. So, all of Jerusalem goes out to Judea, to the Jordan, and they're baptized by John in the river, confessing their sins. Then John has some very harsh words to offer to a few of them. He talks about how his baptism is of one form, but the one who's coming after him has a more radical baptism to offer. And then to the actual encounter between Jesus and John, beginning in verse 13. Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. You come to me?" Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay, so some questions. The dove, the Spirit descends like a dove. Now, remember, we're thinking like we know the Old Testament real well. Where does a dove show up in the Old Testament? With Noah, right? And help with the story here. So what's the dove's role in the Noah story?
Perfect signs of life.
So there's a sequence here, right? Noah sends the dove out, and it comes back empty-beaked. and then what? The dove goes out and comes back with the branch, right? Now, listen to this. One of the church fathers describes it artfully. He says, the dove returns with evidence of creation renewed. Okay? So, if we're thinking about this theologically, and we're thinking about this about Jesus and about those baptized into Jesus, Matthew's making an implicit association. That baptism, Jesus' baptism, has something to do with the inauguration of new creation. Right? Our baptisms into Jesus have something to do with our becoming new creations. This is not news to you. The old self is left behind. The new self in Christ, the new self, emerges. But this notion of new creation goes to the heart of identity for Christians. Who are we? Well, as persons baptized into Jesus, we are new creations who live in the new creation. So already you see there are certain, at least suggestively, vocational implications there. To be a new creation charts a certain kind of trajectory through life, wherein some things are ruled in and perhaps some things are ruled out. Alright, we'll keep going here. And I'm going to fish till I get the three answers I'm looking for. What are the three essential ingredients, if you bracket Jesus and John, what are the three essential ingredients at this occasion of Jesus' baptism? Yes. Water. What else?
God.
Sorry?
Spirit of God.
Spirit. And what else? Just go for it now.
People?
No.
Words.
Yes. Words. Or the voice of God. Now, Old Testament scholars, where do water, spirit, and the voice of God show up? In the first three verses of Genesis, of course. So again, Matthew, this is a kind of implication that Matthew's community would not have missed, that we might. But again, the implication being baptism is linked to new creation. Okay. And then just to notice at least in Matthew's Gospel, to this point, it is at the occasion of Jesus' baptism that his identity is named most clearly. Behold, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So, at Jesus' baptism, his identity is named most clearly to this point. He is the Son of the Father. And then also that it is this occasion, the occasion of Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit comes upon him and empowers him. All right? All of those with implications for Jesus' identity and, by extension, implications for the identities of those who are baptized into Jesus. Now, if we move into chapter 4, we know that Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, and there he does battle with Satan. And if you were to try to summarize what that battle was, so what's the substance of the battle with Satan? What's at stake here for Jesus?
Obedience.
Okay. All right.
His calling.
Sorry?
His calling.
Yeah.
He also has identity.
Yes.
If you are the Son of God.
So all of what you've named is accurate. So at baptism, Jesus' identity is, in a sense, announced. And then in the wilderness, Jesus is working out the, okay, if this is my identity, what do I do? How do I live into it? Should I be a celebrity? Should I be, should I exert world dominion? Should I be a bread giver? No, the answer is ultimately obedience. As far as that takes me. And as we know, Jesus takes up a ministry that eventually brings the marginalized and the oppressed to the center and annoys the powerful to the extent that they eventually kill him. So in the tradition, writers describe Jesus' baptism and his subsequent working out of the implications of this baptism as his commissioning for ministry. Okay? So here, Jesus is commissioned and empowered to take up his vocation as Messiah. You can see where I'm headed. So by implication, when we baptize, we're not only acclaimed and blessed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are also commissioned for ministry. We are called to take up our own baptismal vocations.
Can you say that one more time? We're not only claimed and blessed.
We're not only gifted, blessed, claimed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ through our baptisms, we are also commissioned and empowered to take up our baptismal ministries. So, for example, when we talk to high school students at Duke's Youth Academy in the summers, we say to them, the question for you is not, will it be ministry for me? The question for you is, what form of ministry will it be? It may lead to ordained ministry or professional ministry in congregations. But even if it doesn't, the issue of vocation, of baptismal vocation, is still a live one. So how do I live my life consonant with the identity that's been bestowed upon me in and through baptism? How are you doing? Questions or comments? All right, so this is the theological work. Now, of course, well, my notes. Now, I have other texts listed, when are we supposed to be done? 12:25. Is that right? Yeah. All right, half an hour. Good. We're good. We're gold. All right. Now there are all kinds of wonderful texts that we can explore if we bring this kind of interpretive bias to them. The bias that not only Paul, for example, not only is he doing theology, but he's doing theology as a witness and participant in communities' worshiping practices. So Paul is watching people get baptized. Paul was baptized himself. And so he's thinking theologically in and through that practice. He's not just, theology is not just something he does in his head, you know, like angels can dance on the head of a pin or something. The theology he's doing is in relationship to the practices that his church is engaged in. So in Romans chapter 6, I'll read this and I'll comment and I'll read other bits. Paul is speaking to the Romans. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And he keeps riffing on that theme on down through verse 12. So you see a kind of linkage here of baptism with Jesus. But notice Paul's language. It's into, that we were baptized into Christ Jesus. We're not baptized. He doesn't say we're baptized because Jesus was baptized. He doesn't say we're baptized like Jesus was baptized. He says into. And that actually becomes code for Paul elsewhere in his writings. To be in Christ is to be baptized. It's one thing to keep in mind. But look at what this baptism into Christ entails. What's it entail?
Death.
Yeah, that we share death, but what else? We share hope of resurrection life. So this is a powerfully, if kind of not highly developed, and nonetheless powerfully sacramental claim that in baptism we are incorporated into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just a symbol. It's not just a sign. It's a sign that actually accomplishes something. And what it accomplishes, another way to talk about it, is that it gives us a new story. Our story is now the story, centrally, the story of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. So further implications for vocation flowing from this sense of baptismal identity. Right, this is, I know, how are you? Everybody okay?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Is your primary point of reference the the liturgical practice of putting the law around the person, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the remarks that you just made?
Well, I would say, This would be disputed by some traditions, that our practice of baptism is always baptism by water and spirit. So the gift of the spirit comes with the water baptism. That's my context. So I'm operating on it. And it goes without. Maybe it needs to be said. It doesn't go without saying. So if you're thinking about this imagery of dying to the old self, living in the resurrection hope of Christ, what kind of baptismal practice suggests itself to you around the font? I hear in this more water, you know, not less water. And I come out of a tradition that the main objective was basically not to get the baby too wet. Okay? You know, you're in grandma's gown, it's been starched and pressed, and so the past, we have a baptismal font about the size of a spittoon, and it's mostly kept under the pulpit, And it's always an open question about whether there's actually going to be water in it when the occasion arises. And so the pastor, in this case, it was a he, puts his fingers in the water and almost goes like this. And so we go, and I'm not sure that that practice sufficiently claims the depth of what Paul is suggesting. I mean, if you found yourself under water for a moment or two longer than you wish to be, swimming, clown around with friends at a pool, taken over by a wave in the ocean, death's not far from your... I mean, it pretty quickly comes to mind. I remember a guy commenting once that he, in an immersion tradition, he said, I thought the pastor held me under a little longer than was necessary. You know, so that going under the waters and then coming up with the water flowing from us, you see how so that practice supports Paul's imagination about what's going on here. That's just sort of an aside. I'm for more water. And I'm not from a tradition that has traditionally thought. John Wesley's big argument with the immersion baptized Methodists was, you people don't know how deep the Jordan was. You know, at certain times of the year, it was only this deep. So, okay. Other texts that we'll save if time allows. I'll just briefly mention. Well, they're important to mention because they move more to issue of vocation. 2 Corinthians 5 is... sorry, I can't skip it. We need
to do it.
So, therefore, if anyone is in Christ... Hear the language? In Christ, if you are among the baptized, he or presumably she... is a new creation. Okay, so there it's made, it's what Matthew was hinting at, Paul is making explicit. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ. So, more specific indication about baptismal vocation, which is what? Yeah, sharing in the ministry and message of reconciliation. The baptized are to be a people of reconciliation and peace. Now, that's still relatively abstract, but nonetheless, that's a clue to a kind of vocational trajectory, is it not? To be a peacemaking, reconciling people, or to have the ministry of peacemaking and reconciliation and peacemaking, suggests a certain kind of present and a certain kind of future for youth and for the congregation as a whole. Questions or comments? Okay, so similarly, if you were to look at the Galatians 3 passage, in Christ, there is no East-West, Jew-Greek, slave or free, male or female. The baptized are incorporated into a distinctive kind of community. Church, Christ's body, in which prior references about or prior pretensions to status based on my maleness or my Jewness or my upper classness, though we are washed of those pretensions and find instead our identity in Christ. That our baptismal unity is stronger than these other kinds of markers that have previously identified us. Again, I think that's wrought with vocational implications. that could be explored in more detail. Other texts might include texts from Colossians, texts from the book of Revelation, with the waters of the river of life flowing to the heavenly city and the promise of the fullness of God's reign. So there are multiple biblical texts that I think, at least implicitly and sometimes explicitly, point to the connection between our baptisms into Christ and our vocations for ministry in the world. All right, I'm going to move to the next stage. If you have questions or comments, I welcome them. So, the third move here, creating what I call rich ecologies of formation for the support of the discernment of baptismal vocation. I don't have cool PowerPoint this time, but there are practices, rich baptismal practices around the font. Those would include practices that prepare persons or perhaps their parents as the baptismal occasion arrives, and then, like the practices of the early church, that after the occasion of baptism was often an opportunity for what was called mystagogy. Literally, teaching on the mysteries. So, a season of preparation leading to the font, then followed up upon by mystagogy. And during times of mystagogy, that is, helping person to understand this baptismal event that they've just participated in, also came questions about, all right, so now what are you going to do? Now that you've been named and claimed by Christ, what gifts will you bring to bear upon the ministry for the kingdom? So, these robust practices around the font, then what I would want to call other baptismal practices. So we all know that baptism is a one-time event. And sometimes youth and adults will say to us, I was baptized as an infant. Now that I understand the richness of what that gift was for me, I'd like to be baptized again. Well, in my tradition at least, that's not allowed. That's forbidden. So how can we help people to grow into an appreciation for this gift they've been given, perhaps when they were too young, when they were baptized even too young to recollect that they were given a gift? Well, here are a few thoughts. I think that when churches commission leaders for particular who are taking up particular ministries, that commissioning should be done around the font. So when a church, I don't know how your particular congregation or denomination does this, but when it appoints elders or leaders of particular commissions or committees to serve, that commissioning should be done around the font. That's because what they are doing is taking up a dimension of their baptismal calling. Similarly, when the youth group goes to Mexico to be in mission for a week or two, that commissioning, they should be commissioned in that ministry, and that commissioning should be done in close proximity to the font. And the font should obviously be referenced. Because you are among the baptized, blessed and gifted with a new identity in Christ, you go forth to serve, to be ministers of reconciliation for the world. So that's a way to recall the gift that's been given to congregational consciousness. Sunday school teachers, vacation Bible school workers, these are all opportunities where I already know congregations that when it's time for vacation Bible school in the summer, they say a prayer over the leaders of the school and can worship. Well, I'm just asking that we build upon that. We take that good practice and deepen it by bringing the font into it. Some communities invite their youth to who've been in mission or who've gone on retreat to come back and testify to what God did to them or through them while they were engaged in this endeavor. Well, I think that testimony is wonderful and wonderfully appropriate in worship in proximity to the font. Because this expression of what God has done is because of the way God has claimed us through baptism. So those are baptismal practices beyond just baptismal initiation that help keep the font in congregational consciousness and help the congregation to see that baptism is not simply a moment in time that may or may not be remembered by the individual who's baptized, but it's a way of life, a covenantal way of life that proceeds through time. Other thoughts about this? Other ways you could imagine the font being? Yes?
I just think it's so interesting. Our font is a big old fancy font that was put over in the corner. And it's taken them forever to fix it so that we can move it to the middle, but we've put a temporary font in the middle. And this is just really hits home with this. That when you look up into the chancel now, that's what you see.
It's the font.
It's the font instead of the pulpit or, you know, other things. But the font is right there.
Well, it's interesting that through history, the occasions, the times of history when baptism was deemed to be vitally important, fonts tended to be really big, and you tended to be able to get really wet in them. In occasions in history when the grace that the font conveys has not been recognized, fonts tended to get really small or to be dismissed altogether. One of the really fun things about the recent past is that churches across denominations, people are again exploring the gift that's here that we may have forgotten. Yes, sir?
I've been in one church recently where the pews have been carved back right in the center of the church and the font is right in the center. Mm-hmm. And I've been in one where the font is actually in the back of the church. Mm-hmm. As people turn to leave.
Or when they is it also at the entrance? Is that
I believe it.
So you can imagine why a font might be at the entrance as a sign of entering. This is how we enter the community. And I'm involved in a little project, a little country Methodist church near where I live. They're building a new sanctuary, and they're thinking they want a really big font where immersion baptisms are possible. Trying to imagine and teach the congregation why that might matter. So, I think this is fun and helpful.
Our pastor in the liturgy a couple weeks ago used it in the assurance of pardon and took the baptismal water and kind of did a throw out and said, in this water.
Martin Luther used to wake up, and this is the story, he'd wake up in the morning and splash water on his face and say, thank God I'm baptized. Yes.
You're not very familiar with the phrase improving your baptism?
No. Say more about it.
The Puritans used to use that almost as a synonym for sanctification, but they were doing a lot like what you're saying, taking somebody who's going into a mission or becoming a teacher or an elder or whatever, and seeing that as connected to your baptism. Hmm.
That's actually where I was headed, and I'm going to say more about your example in just a moment. I'm not managing our time very well. Strong teaching and preaching on baptismal themes. When you begin to play, for example, with the utility of water in human communities, you're invited to think about water as life-sustaining, but also death-dealing, water as transportive, water as a form of power, water as creative, water as a source of recreation or recreation. So water as a symbol has multiple resonances, multiple evocations. So to invite people to play with those by asking the question, you know, what's the human significance of water? Or what's the significance of water? Just by playing with the symbol, that opens up multiple theological possibilities for the baptismal waters. The baptismal waters as cleansing. The baptismal waters as recreative. The baptismal waters as transportive, taking us from an old way of life to a new, conveying us towards the reign of God. You get the idea. So that's a way to teach and evoke wider appreciation for all that baptism may offer. Another practice, and this is I can't read your name tag. This is what it's saying.
Yeah.
This goes along with what she said. Baptismal reflections at key points on life's journey. To reflect on the significance of baptism and baptismal vocation with expectant parents is a possibility. In faith communities that do rites of confirmation, to reflect on the significance of the gift there is a possibility. To reflect with graduating high school seniors or college students on the relationship between their baptismal call and their vocational imaginations. There's an interesting point in life's journey. To reflect with a couple who's doing premarital counseling on the relationship between their baptismal covenants and the marital covenant that they're about to enter. To reflect with persons who are facing retirement. Retirement may be the first opportunity to serve somebody other than the man. You know, maybe a time for someone to say, I've got 25 more years, how can I devote these years to God? A wonderful occasion to think about baptismal theology of vocation in a certain life stage or season. I'm going to skip before the last bullet point and go right into youth. So we know that youth are forward-looking. Youth are thinking about becoming. They're not thinking nostalgically about childhood. They're forward-looking. So it's an especially ripe, fertile, blessed time to be thinking vocationally with youth. Youth often, more than their more experienced adult peers, reason with their hearts. David White, who's a youth ministry practitioner, a friend of mine, wrote a book in this Youth Ministries Alternatives series that I'm part of, talks about the fact that what happens to youth is their natural desires for goodness, blessedness, the reign of God get formed out of them. But they have these desires. They want to give themselves over to something bigger than they are. So again, a wonderful season to think this way with them. Youth are emergently capable of self-reflection in a way that children are not. They're beginning to see their lives with a certain amount of perspective, that my life has been on this track, and this track is heading me in this direction. So they're capable of thinking this way in a way that children aren't. And then as far as, again, I'm really hustling, sorry. As far as practices, to be in a congregation where the font is practices around the font are robust, where there are ongoing occasions for teaching and reflection, where there are opportunities to be in relationship with mentors who can articulate their baptismal ministries. That I see that how Jesus has called me to so-and-so, to be in relationship with those kinds of people, can be marvelously helpful to use process of discernment. So all of these things, ideally in a congregation, all of these things are going on together, making the ritual giving the ritual symbol a rich context, but also the practices around the ritual symbol deepening the ritual symbol. So I end up doing the same sort of diagram for just about everything I teach. That I'm really about creating these rich ecologies where multiple practices mutually interpret one another and deepen one another. So to find ways to bring baptism into congregational consciousness is as critical as is inviting youth to reflect. Who is God calling you to become? In light of what you know about the theology of baptism, how does that open a certain kind of future to you and perhaps close other kinds of futures? That's my story. I'm sticking to it. Right, yes, sir?
My wife was saying that Tom, she's talked to Tom Long, who's been working for 10 years on a book, tying the baptism, ultimately the death. And I've been intrigued by it. I didn't have a direct conversation with him. You helped a lot to put some flesh on that thing, but could you relate baptism with death?
Well, there's a very gifted preacher who's part of our youth academy community one summer, and she looked at the students and she set this up, but then she said, "You all are already dead." And there was, you know, nervous laughter and what the heck. And what she was talking about was this baptismal death. That it is a death, but it's also a freeing. We're freed, for example, from this notion that we have to create ourselves. And all the competitiveness and striving and got to take the AP courses so I can get into Calvin College, so I can get into a good, you know, medical school, so I can get a house with three-car garage, so I can marry somebody appropriately elevated as am I, so I can have elevated children. We're freed from all of that through our baptismal deaths. The freedom is not a freedom without limits. It's a freedom within certain kinds of boundaries. For me to choose my baptismal death and my new life in Christ means that I'm not free to choose a future that involves coercing others or violating others or the planet, for that matter. It's a freedom for a certain kind of loving, reconciling ministry. To me, the notion that the sky's the limit is paralyzing to youth, because where do I come down? Christian youth have a more storied trajectory. So the death means freedom from, not doesn't just mean dying, it of course includes dying to our sinful past. But it also opens new possibilities. That's just my take at this point. Well, I talked a lot and didn't let you talk as much, but thank you for your patience. I'm delighted to be with you. If you have more questions, by all means, you can talk to me here or email me at Duke. I gave you a brochure about the book, about Duke's Youth Academy. If you or students that you work with would like to explore this way of ministry further, by all means, look into it. We'd love to have you. All right.
Thank you.